And my wife does a quiz with the people she works with, and so she'll ask them just a general news question or something like that, and then she'll also ask them a biblical question. And they're just clueless. Absolutely, you know, they just don't have an idea. And a lot of it has to do with people no longer read the Bible. And, you know, you've reached a condition in our country where schools, public schools, were originally developed in order to help people learn to read and, most importantly, read the Bible. But now, for you to read the Bible in school is, you know, you're probably going to the principal's office. You know, that is unacceptable behavior and almost a hate crime. And so you live in a very different world, and as you pull away from the Bible and reject its principles, then you have no foundation for your society, and society then begins to basically go in a direction that is destructive. That's what Paul points out in Romans chapter 1. As you reject the knowledge of God, then God said, okay, we'll see where this goes. And it always goes badly. The descendants of the Israel and the world are in serious trouble because of sin. And no matter what recourse that humanity tries, they're not going to fix it. You cannot fix it apart from God. All it is patchwork. It never really truly fixes it. And the reason why it'll never be fixed is because of carnal human nature. There has to be a change of heart, and until the heart changes, it's not going to get better. So healing will only come as a new society based on a new heart is established. And we are those people in whom new hearts are being created. Jesus Christ is working in us, and he's preparing us to lead that new world. And that new world will succeed because of changed hearts. And so he's working in us in order to bring about our conversion, in order to renew our minds and ready us for the kingdom. So we're going to continue to seek to understand better the qualities of the coming kingdom. And this will be the fourth part of the Sermon on the Mount. And the title is Salt and Light. Salt and Light. And basically, we're going to just be looking at a few verses here. And we'll go as far as we can with the Sermon on the Mount because there are other things to talk about. But I think that this is significant. As we've gone through what are called the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes describe the essential character of the disciples of Jesus Christ. They aren't new commandments. As you look at God's Ten Commandments, those are foundational, and we'll get to them next time. But Beatitudes are in perfect harmony with the Ten Commandments. They are just a manifestation of living by God's law, and just more specifically defined. And you know, the Beatitudes describe the character of those who follow Jesus Christ. And, you know, as you look at those qualities are essential to God's people. They are essential to the kingdom of God. And they begin with the recognition that we are bankrupt apart from God. We are to be poor in spirit, and we are to never forget that we were bankrupt, spiritually speaking. We didn't have it. You know, if we examined ourselves from a spiritual perspective, we didn't have it. And until God called us out, we didn't have it. So God called us out, and he opened our minds to the truth and helped us to see that we innately didn't have it. We didn't have the understanding. And as a result of being spiritually bankrupt, then all we can do is mourn our sinfulness and mourn the sins of the world. And that's the attitude and approach we are to have. And that's to lead to meekness, where we are meek, and we do see that we have sinned, and we are just like the rest of the people in the world. We've fallen short of God's glory, and we are only different because God has called us out and begun to work in our lives. And so it leads us to be sensitive to other people, to be gentle with them, to be kind and patient with them, to bear with them. And that's what meekness is about. It's not weakness, but it is the right approach to God and to your fellow man. So as we realize that we are bankrupt apart from God, and that we mourn our sins, and that it gives us a perspective as we look at everybody else around us in the church and out. But what we've come to realize is we need God's righteousness. We need God's laws to be written in our hearts, so we hunger and thirst for those things. And as God works in us to help us to become righteous, to have His law written in our hearts and become our everyday practice, then it helps us to learn to be like God, to be merciful, to extend mercy to other people. It helps us to grow and mature to the point where we are pure in heart, where we're sincere, we're truthful, we're honest. There's no hypocrisy, there's no deception in our lives in any way, shape, or form. We are pure in heart. And then as we have these qualities, then it prepares us to be peacemakers, to be able to come into a situation and be peacemakers. And you know what? The interesting thing is, as you begin to live that way, one of the inevitable outcomes of living that way is that you will be persecuted. It's inevitable. That is the way Christ lived His life, and He was persecuted, and He said, if they persecuted Me, they're going to persecute you too. It's an inevitable outcome of living God's way of life. Now you may think, well, that doesn't make any sense. You mean if I'm a good person, I'm going to be persecuted? Yes. That comes with the territory of being a Christian. So, and the thing is, as you develop these qualities, and they are essential to the coming of God's kingdom, as you develop these qualities, then what it does, it prepares you to have an impact. An impact on the world around you. So that as you deal with other people and you come into a situation, then you can impact it. The sad thing is we're not going to change the world completely. It's not going to happen. But my wife has a saying on the steps as you go downstairs, and I kind of remember this once in a while, and it says, bloom where you're planted. So it basically says wherever you go, then you as a Christian should bloom. That's what you're to do. And you're to be the person that can bring order out of chaos. You're a person that can come in and help to make that place that you're at, that workplace or wherever you go, a better place. That's what you're called upon to do as a Christian. And the way Christ defined that for all of us, He said that if you have those qualities in you and you're living by them, then you will be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Christ says that you, my followers, are to impact the world just as salt impacts things and light impacts things. You are to be a positive influence in the world. Now you think about the qualities that I've talked about that are mentioned in the Beatitudes. You know, in this sin-sick world, think about it. You know, we live in a world of predators and wolves, and you want to be meek? Aren't they going to eat your lunch every day? You know, you're going to be going to school, and they're going to take your lunch every day. You're never going to eat. And that would, on the surface, that's how it would seem. You might think about what lasting good can the poor in spirit and the meek have? You know, can they have any impact? How can the mourners and the merciful impact the world? How can people who want to be at peace and want to be a positive influence actually help bring about peace? You know, you look at the forces of evil, and what is the world concluded to solve the problems? Well, you, basically, to stamp out evil from a human perspective, you have to kill the people that are committing evil. You kill them. That does get rid of them, doesn't it? But the sad thing is, you kill one and somebody else steps in. It's like Osama bin Laden. Did that end terrorists? No. Somebody else is just going to step into his position. It didn't solve the problem. Yep, he's gone. And he can't plan or any of that anymore. But somebody else is going to step up to the plate. It doesn't get rid of it. And we execute one criminal, and another one steps into the place. We put one in jail, and guess what? Somebody says, new territory, let's go do whatever he was doing. He's gone, so we'll fill the spot. It just doesn't end. So you almost begin to say, we kind of get the Dirty Harry mentality, make my day and we'll take care of it. But that's never the solution. There has to be a change, and the change begins with you and me. So the qualities described in the Beatitudes by Jesus Christ are the characteristics of the smallest of minorities. Think about it. How many of us are there? And even in this area, we're spread out all over the place. How do you impact your community? Well, you do what you can where you're at. You bloom where you're planted. And, as you go back to the New Testament church, let's go back to Acts chapter 17, verse 6. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. The church wasn't millions of people. The church was thousands of people at the time that this was written. And the Apostle Paul is doing the work, and yes, the church is growing and the church is prospering at this particular point in time. And this small group of people had an impact. And it was an impact that people came to know. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. It says, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out." These are Christians trying to live as Christians, and what happened? Remember I said, if you want to be a Christian, persecution comes with the territory. So here's a Christian, and he's dragged out by the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Christians turned the world upside down. I guess from a Christian perspective, it would be right side up. But they impacted the world, and that's what we are to do as well. As you think about Jesus Christ, he wasn't skeptical about the impact that his disciples could have upon the world. Jesus had confidence in his disciples. And to make the point to those who would follow him, he used two metaphors. Metaphors that, you hear metaphors, it sounds like English. I don't want to listen to this. I never got metaphors or similes or onomatopoeia or any of that other stuff when I was in school. But these are metaphors that would be readily understood by people. They may not have known they were metaphors, but they are, just for our purposes here. So, and people would easily recognize them, the metaphor of salt and the metaphor of light. And from a human perspective, salt was essential to everyday life. Probably most of you have salt. You have salt shakers. You salt your food. It's all commonplace, isn't it? And the same thing with light. How many of you want to live in the darkness? So when the sun goes down or it's dark in an area, you turn the light on, don't you? It's essential to everyday life, and people can understand these things. So, these are metaphors that were used that people would understand as the followers of Jesus Christ. As we think about light, its need is obvious. But what about salt? Salt has a variety of uses. There are two main uses of salt. It is a component of the human diet. And a lot of people will taste their food and say, "Boy, this is so bland. It needs a little taste to it." And you'll put salt on it, won't you? And Job 6, verse 6 says, "Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt?" And I know that when I go backpacking, I buy these packaged meals, and all you have to do is it comes in a sealed foil pack, and you open it up and boil some water and pour it in there, and it makes a meal for you. But you know what gives it the main taste? There are some spices in there, but the main taste is like 50 times more salt than you'll ever need in your entire lifetime in that one package. So it is pretty tasty, but it's a lot of salt all at one time. I mean, we were looking at that and wondered if we should be eating it when we were reading the ingredients. Probably it's better not to read the ingredients when you eat those. But anyway, they tasted pretty good after a day walking around. So salt is used on our food in order to add taste, and it's also used as a preservative. Before refrigeration, one of the ways in which they would preserve meat was with salt. And if you salt it, that meat will last a long time. I mean, think of those. Some of you have probably eaten Slim Jims or jerky. I mean, there's no way that Slim Jims are ever going to rot, okay? Or some of that jerky, it's never going to rot. It's just you know, there's so much salt in there, it's going to last forever. And I know that before I came in the church, every year my grandmother would send us a great big, or too big in my opinion, big chunk of salted pork. It's the worst food ever. But she would send it out to us, and my dad would be thrilled because he would hearken back to his childhood, and it always tasted good, and we dreaded it. Oh, man, this is terrible. But anyway, and he'd just love it. And it was so salty, and but anyway, you could preserve it, and you could send it from North Carolina to California. No problem. We wished that they'd lost that in the mail, but it never happened. So anyway, we would enjoy that for a few days every year. But my grandmother's family, they would slaughter a hog, and then they would cut it up, and then you would cover it with salt and store it, and it would last. And so it is a preservative. The basic truth which lies behind these metaphors and is common to them both is that the church and the world are distinct communities. They're distinct. On the one hand, there is the earth. You are the salt of the earth. And the salt is different than the earth. The salt adds something to the earth. And on the one hand, there is the world. You are the light of the world. They're distinct. You are to be distinct from it. And that's something that is really emphasized in the Sermon on the Mount. You are different from the world. You're to think differently, to act differently, and to prepare for a new world, and to adopt the principles and the mindset and the approach to life that's part of that new world. So you are its salt. You are its light. It's true that the two communities, they and you, are related to each other, but their relatedness depends on the fact that they're distinct from one another. And, you know, as we look at our world today, the world seeks to say that there is no distinction between the church and the world. We all just blend together. Now, that's not a godly approach. That's Satan's approach. I want all of you guys to just blend in with everything else and you're no different. But God says you're to be distinct from the world. Now, you know, you have people that deliberately seek to be different. Okay? So they have purple hair, or they do various things that cause them to be distinct from everybody else. So, there is a point where you are it's perfectly okay to dress a certain way or to groom yourself a certain way, but there are people that just try to be different. And so they'll do things with their clothes or whatever to be different. And God says, look, I don't want you to just make a special effort to be different, just to be different. What I want you is to live a certain way that is my way of life. And by living my way of life, you will be different. You can't help but be different. And you're different for a positive purpose, not to just gain attention. You know, we used to, you know, wear long hair somebody would have their, you know, in the bell-bottom era, hope it never comes back, but anyway, you would get the biggest bell-bottoms you could get, you know, and you'd be, you were just sought to be different from other people. And in a way, you were trying to be like everybody else, but yet different. So all people, we know, have the potential to be a part of God's family, but God is not calling all people at this time. So we are to be different, and that difference is shown in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. In Christ, and as you really look at Romans 8, it talks about the difference between God's people and the people in the world. There's a difference in their mindset. There's the carnal mind and the spirit-led mind. And it points out in verse 9, it says, but you, that is speaking to Christians, the followers of Jesus Christ, you are not in the flesh. You're not just a bunch of fleshly people anymore. But in the spirit, my spirit dwells in you. If indeed the spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. You know, you can call yourself a Christian, but if you don't have God's Spirit, you aren't. You are not Christ. So you must have God's Spirit because you cannot be transformed apart from God's Spirit. You know, transformation does not come by your will or your intellect or your ability. It comes because God's Spirit is at work in you, and you are saying, you know what? I am going to yield to God's Spirit leading me into the truth and leading me to better practice God's way of life. So the metaphors that we've looked at tell us about the two communities. The world is evidently poor in spirit, and as you think about it, as a result of that, it's a dark place. And we can make this conclusion because, you know, they need light from outside to light that darkness. You know, the world speaks of enlightenment, but true enlightenment does not come until your mind is open to God's truth. And for most of the world, they live in darkness. And Satan has done his best to deceive people, and what has he done? He's blinded them, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us, blinded them to the light of the gospel. They don't see it. They don't get it. They will at some point in time, but for most people living in this age, they don't see it and they don't get it. Also, as you look at the world apart from God, there is a constant tendency for the world to deteriorate. And so the world, in a sense, is putrefying, it's rotting. And apart from God, that's the only outcome. There's nothing there to preserve it. And you see that as time has gone along, and you see an empire rise and an empire fall over and over and over again. Why is that? Because they don't have what it takes to sustain that culture and that civilization. So the world has a tendency to deteriorate. It cannot stop itself from going bad. And only salt introduced from the outside can do this. Only salt introduced from the outside can do this. So if you have a piece of meat, you have to introduce salt around that meat and make sure that salt is absorbed into the very most part of it to preserve it. You know, it's got to go all the way through down to the deepest part of it in order to preserve it. And as you think about it, these metaphors, the point God is making is that the people of God, the church, have a dual purpose. They're to dispel the darkness through being lights in the world, and they are to arrest or hinder the social and moral decay as the salt of the earth. The two metaphors are deliberately phrased in order to parallel each other. In each case, Christ makes a positive statement. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then he sets conditions on which the two statements depend. If you are salt, then you for sure don't want to lose your saltiness. And if you are the light of the world, you must be allowed to shine. You know, and if you are the light of the world, you don't want to let your light go out. So salt is good for nothing. Once the salt has lost its salty taste, it's worthless. And we'll talk about how it does that. And light is worthless if you cover it up. So let's look at Matthew 5, verse 13. Quickly here, and then analyze it more closely. Matthew 5, verse 13. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." So as this is a statement to the church, to those who are led by Jesus Christ, and God's people are to provide a positive, godly flavor to a perverted world. They are to be a preservative for the world. And, you know, as you think about that, how much are we going to impact the world? I think it's going to be limited. You know, we're so spread out that all you can do is impact where you're at. That's all, you know, you impact where you're at. So if you work at Wendy's, then you try to be the salt of the earth. You're on that fry station, you do the best you can, and do whatever you're doing. You know, you do it in a positive way. If you're interacting with the public at the register, you try to do it in a way that is Christian. Or whatever you do there, you try to be a Christian in every way because you are the salt of the earth. And the greatest impact we're going to have really is going to come with the coming of Jesus Christ. really, we're going to have a limited impact until then. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, it's going to change the whole game. And then, and what he's doing is preparing us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But we can't have an impact now, and we're learning to be lights and to be salt. So God himself has allowed for restraining influences in the world. He's allowed certain institutions to curb man's selfish tendencies. That's why the state has the power to frame and enforce laws. You have home and family, and which includes marriage and children and all of those kinds of things, which usually societies endorse. And these basic institutions that are found in almost every society are to exert a wholesome influence in the community. But you have to ask yourself, what happens when the state rejects a more godly direction? What happens when the state begins to undermine the family? A fundamental thing, when it begins to undermine marriage, it begins to undermine the family, then you have to conclude our society is in serious trouble. Because that's foundational. What happens when the state begins to suppress the truth of God? When you cannot read the Bible. Now, you can read the Bhagavad Gita. You can read the Quran. You can read all sorts of non-Christian books. But if you read the Bible, you're asking for trouble. Now, how long can a society go on with that condition existing? So we find ourselves in a world where they not only suppress the truth, but they promote sin. Your government now actually promotes sin by what is being taught in the schools and your universities, and unfortunately, it's a destructive course we're on. So if the government fails, then who is the primary restraining force? It's you and me. We are the restraining force. So we have to hold the line. And we can't just go with the flow along with them down a destructive path. It's useless. I may as well just cave in and go along with it. You got to see beyond it and see that there's something better coming. You're a part of it. You're on the forefront of something great and wonderful. And you are a restraining force. So, in essence, we're a moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are low. They're constantly changing, or they're almost non-existent. So we are that. And that's hard to do that, isn't it? When you're in an environment where everybody's cussing, where people are belligerent and hostile and filthy-mouthed and coarse, it's hard for you to not do that, isn't it? Because when you don't, everybody says, well, what's your problem? You're just a stick in the mud. You don't have to say anything. But even if you avoid it and you try to be positive, it's hard. But you have to do it. You have to live that way. Even if you don't say a word, you have to try to live that way, and it is hard to do. The effectiveness of salt is conditional. It must retain its saltiness. And strictly speaking, salt can never lose its saltiness. So where can salt go lose its saltiness? How does that happen? What happens is it becomes combined with something else, making it impure. And as a result of it being mixed with something else, you don't want to use it because you don't want to put the impurities in your food or to use it as a preservative. Matthew, let's go to Mark chapter 9, where it also speaks of salt. Mark chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. Verse 49 says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. You are to have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So a sacrifice, the sacrifices that were made in the temple were seasoned with salt, and it was to be pure Salt is something that is very pure. If salt becomes impure in some way, it couldn't be used in the sacrifices. And if we lose our saltiness, we cannot be living sacrifices for God, which is what we are to be doing. We are to have salt in ourselves so we can positively impact the world as being peacemakers. So what is it? What is Christian saltiness? How can we better understand that? Well, Christian character is something we find displayed in what it talked about in the Beatitudes. And is to be exemplified in word and deed. A Christian must be like Christ, as salt must retain its saltiness. And if we become like the world, if we become absorbed in the world and its values, or contaminated by the world, then we lose our impact. You can't be like the world and impact it. You have to be distinct from it. Just as salt is distinct from the other things it influences. So if we've lost our Savior as the savor, as the salt of the world, then basically we have no value. You may as well just throw it down on the road there to be trampled upon. There's no value to it. And as you think about it, it's quite a downfall. God says, you are the salt of the earth. And if you lose your saltiness, you're worthless. And it's quite a downfall going from those who will impact the world to basically being thrown on the footpath and everybody walk on top of you. That's quite a downfall. Let's go to Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Matthew 5, verses 14 and through 16, and look at the other metaphor, the metaphor of light. Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. That's what we are to be. A light in a dark world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So, you know, you don't turn on the light and then cover it up, do you? It really doesn't have much function. So if we're the light, we're not to be covered up in any way. That light is to shine. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we are to be the light of the world. Let's go to John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. It is Christ speaking here, and he said, I am the light of the world. Christ is the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Christ is the light of the world. And if we follow Christ, then we'll make sure we're walking in the light, and as a result of that, we'll have the light of life. So, and as Christ is the light of the world, what are we to be? Yes, it says we're to be the light of the world. Look at the impact we're to have is also emphasized by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Verse 15 says, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are living in a crooked and perverse generation, and we are to shine as lights in the world. Christ did. Christ came into his world and he was a light and he impacted his world, and we are to do the same. So how does Jesus Christ describe the light we are to shine in the world? He describes it in the terms good works. Our good works are to be seen, and to be such that they cause people to give glory to God. The way we are to live is to be such that they cause people to give glory to God. The emphasis isn't upon you and me. Because if we are shining a light in the world, it's not because of anything inherent in us. Remember, we were spiritually bankrupt. And it was God beginning to work in us to transform us and change us to where we begin to shine God's light. God's light is reflected from us. And others are to see it, and the way that we are to live is to lead them to glorify God. You know, interestingly, this year I received a call one Sabbath. It was before the Sabbath was interested, and it was a call about camp. I thought, that's unusual. I wouldn't expect a church member to call me on the Sabbath about camp. But the person did, and so I did call back that person later on. And the person is a Catholic, and she wants her daughter to come to the camp. So I said, okay, do you know what we believe? She said, well, sort of, you know. So I explained this, that, and the other thing, and we're not going to try to convert your daughter, but this is what we do there and what we're trying to promote. And she said, that's okay. So the point is, you have a person who is a Catholic coming to camp, and you have a chance to shine the light of God before that person. So our goal is not to convert the person in the sense of persuading them, you know, by voice. Yes, we teach the truth, but more than anything, to live God's way of life. So as you have this person that's coming there, you don't think that they're going to judge you and they're going to go back and say, Mom, they did this or that or the other thing? So you have to realize that you, when you call yourself a Christian, how many of us have had people say, oh yeah, Jesus and I are like this? And then you're like, I'm not sure what Jesus you're hanging out with. Maybe it's a Jesus or something, but it's not the Jesus I know from the Bible. So the point is, we call ourselves Christians, and we are to be the light to the world, and that light is to be something that people can observe. So we've been created, as Ephesians 2:10 tells us, for good works. And good works are practicing God's way of life. You know, you keep the Sabbath. You keep the holy days. But you're also a kind and considerate and thoughtful person as you're around other people. You watch your tongue because you know that you are God's representative. You watch, you know, you think about how you dress. Now, how are people going to see me? You know, if I dress this way, what will people think? If I act this way, what will people think? So as you think about, you know, the things that we do, you see, God has said this is the impact you're to have, and you're to stop and think about it. As with salt, so with light, the affirmation is followed by a condition. Let your light shine before men. And if salt can lose its saltiness, then light, the light in us, can become darkness. The light can shine in you, but it can become darkness if you're not careful. We're to allow the light of Christ within us to shine out from us so that people can see it. That's what we are to do. We are to be a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden. Let's go to John chapter 5 and see a person whom the Bible puts forth as a person who is living this way. John chapter 5, verse 35. Person who was a light in the world. John chapter 5, verse 35. And speaking about John the Baptist, and God sent him as a messenger before Christ to prepare the way for him. And this is Christ's comment on John. He said, he was the burning and shining lamp. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. He impacted his society. We are too. Now, we aren't to all be out there standing on the corner preaching or any of that kind of thing. But in our little way, and we are to be an example. We are to be a person who is known for reflecting God in everything that we do and say. We are to be like a lampstand that gives light to the whole house. So when you come into a place, you come into an area, you are to be a light to it. And wherever you go, you seek to bloom. Wherever I'm planted, I'm going to bloom there. Christ is telling us that in being lights, we're not to conceal the truth. We know the truth, and we need to know it and be able to expound it and to live it. It is something that is crucial. You know, you think about, you know, people that are Christians. Have you ever been in a situation, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm trying to live this way, and pressure has gotten to you, and you've in a sense said, I'm really not going to say too much about this or do too much about it. You don't have to be offensive, but you got to stand your ground. You have to stand. We all have to stand our ground and live as Christians. So some basic lessons we can learn here. The fundamental lesson is this, that we are different from the world. We are distinct from the world. We are salt and we are light. And we are different. And we can never forget that. I think sometimes we neglect to realize we are different. Not better, we're different. Because we're living based upon different values. And if we're distinct from the world, the second lesson is, if we're distinct from the world, then we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to the world today, to wherever we go, to live as Christians. And everything that we're going through in this day and age, what's it for? Its purpose is to prepare us for that time when the great light will finally shine forth, when Christ will return, and we will be raised from the grave, and we will be spirit beings too. We will be light bringers in the most obvious way. When you show up, you can bring light to a wide area just because you are present. But it's not just a manifestation like the sun, which doesn't, it does something, but it's not just going to be that way. It's going to be by the way what you teach and how you live. You're going to be the type of person that will never deviate from the truth. You are committed to it. God's come to know you, and you will never, ever deviate from it. And you'll be like your Father in heaven in the sense that you, everything you do, everything you say will be motivated by love, by outgoing concern for other people. So we have a responsibility. So that means we need to remain the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And our responsibility is actually twofold. And as you think about salt and light, they have something in common. They both give and expend themselves. So they're outgoing in their results, in their action, and then in their result. And so it tells us, you can't have a selfish religion. So each of them is complementary. Their effects are complementary. The function of salt is largely negative. It prevents decay. And the function of light is positive. It gives light in the darkness. So God's people are to have a double influence on the world, to arrest the decay that's going on around us, to stop the spread of evil, to bring order to chaos. And we are to be a positive influence by bringing light into darkness, to promote the spread of truth and beauty and goodness. Paul in Romans 1 paints a grim picture of the world when society suppresses the truth out of love for evil. When the truth is rejected and suppressed, the world deteriorates. Its values and standards steadily decline until it becomes utterly corrupt. And this cycle has gone on for 6,000 years. And there will be one final cycle where that plays out. What happens when you allow it to go to its end point? Then you have nations gathered together around the city of Jerusalem, ready to fight and ultimately destroy all living things. There would be nothing left. And what would triumph? Darkness. Darkness would triumph. And God's going to let it go to that point because he wants to show man, if I let you go, here's what would happen. And it's going to be undeniable that if God had not intervened and stopped what was taking place there, there would be no flesh saved alive. Now, it's going to be irrefutable. God will stop it all, thankfully. So, salt, you know, Christ is the ultimate salt and the ultimate light, and we are to become like him. So in conclusion, a Christian's character is described in the Beatitudes. We need to come to understand and live by those qualities. And a Christian's influence is described in the metaphors of salt and light. And a Christian's character and influence are very much related to one another. Your character and your influence. See, as your character is formed in you, then you become influential. When your character is unwavering, then you become influential. You know, if you're a young person and you're there and everybody else underage is drinking beer and you know it's wrong, what do? Give me a beer. Or do you say, you know what, I shouldn't be doing this and I'm not going to do it? That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's a hard thing to do. But that's the kind of character that God wants us to develop, the kind of quality that he wants us to develop. And we will be people of influence. We will be salt. We will be light as we develop those qualities. To drive these points home, let's look at some incentives to righteousness we as God's people are given by Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes identify those whom God identifies as blessed. If those qualities are found in you, then you are blessed above all peoples. Secondly, this is the way the world will be best served. Jesus offers us the opportunity of being the world's salt and light. And we are only going to be salt and light if we reflect the qualities found in the Beatitudes. And finally, this is the way that God will be glorified. If we, as followers of Jesus Christ, let our light shine so that our works are seen, our Father in heaven will be glorified. Our world will be preserved, and our Father will be glorified. Is this a biblical truth? Final scripture, John 15, verse 8. And really, if you go through the verses prior to verse 8, you know, we are to abide in Christ and allow him to live in us and to lead us and to prepare us for the kingdom of God. And what happens if we allow this process to take place? He says in verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." God is glorified. You see, all of it, what is the purpose of all of it? It is to glorify God. He's the one that's the focus. It's never on you or me. It's upon the one who called us out and opened our minds to the truth. We are to learn to be like him. And just as Jesus Christ came into the world and he was a light, but who did he point everybody to? He pointed him to the Father. He came to glorify his Father in everything that he said and did. That's what we're to do. So, brethren, we have a wonderful opportunity to impact the world. So let's develop the qualities found in the Beatitudes, and let us become the salt of the earth and the light of this world.